the Concordia Theological Seminary 30th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Carl E. Broughton and his paper, Confessional Lutheranism in an Ecumenical World.
Carl, today is the Confession of St. Peter, which for us who lean on an anti-Pauline is very significant. A generation or so ago, the name of Carl E. Broughton caused the Missouri Synod Conservative Seas to roar and foam and the confessional mountains to tremble with tumult. Psalm 46. Mentioning his position at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago as co-editor with Theodore Jensen of the Christian Dogmatics, then as editor of Dialogue and then Pro Ecclesia, does not do justice to the man, his faith, or to his influence. In 1998, a book whose title, Warms My Heart, Mother Church, was his own message. He set forth his program that Lutheranism was not intended as a separate church, but rather as a confessing movement within Catholicism. The ideal church, according to Dr. Broughton, quote, will be equipped with the papal office and college of bishops, end of quote, page 36. It is hardly likely that the Holy Father will agree with Broughton's terms, but Broughton's admiration for bishops do not include his own presiding bishop, Mark Hansen. In a letter to his bishop, Broughton, in the spirit of Luther, hammers the nails into the church structure, which are still resonating. In this letter, he claims that the brain drain from the ELCA to the Roman and Orthodox churches has come about because for these theologians, quote, the ELCA has become just another liberal Protestant denomination that is a condition tantamount to heresy. The most damning thing, in my view, he continues, that can be charged against the ELC is that it is just another liberal Protestant denomination, end of quote. While the ELCMS was armed with bow and arrow in its 2001 resolution that the ELCA was not an Orthodox Lutheran church body, Broughton was firing cannons. Pietism comes with being a Scandinavian, and Broughton is no exception. Add to this his upbringing by pious Lutheran missionary parents. But for Broughton, piety is not the only card in the deck. In his view, the ELCA situation today is like the 19th century German Protestantism, of which Eric Peterson says, and Broughton makes this quotation, all that is left of the Reformation heritage is the aroma from an empty bottle. A lot of pious piffle remains, but then so was Adolf von Harnack, a pious man. All the heretics of the ancient church were pious men. Our pastors and laity are being deceived by a lot of pietistic aroma, but the bottle is empty. Just ask these fine theologians, all friends and colleagues of mine who have left the ALC. They are not stupid people. They don't tell lies. They don't make rash decisions. They are all seriously Christians. What is happening is nothing less than a tragedy. The ELCA is driving out the best and brightest of our theologians of our day, not because it is too Lutheran, but because it's becoming putatively just another liberal Protestant denomination. End of quote. Rather than hearing the bishop saying, well done, you good and faithful certain, Broughton expected an unceremonious decree of excommunication, quote, good riddance, we won't be bothered by those dissenting voices anymore. We wish more of their ilk would leave, end of quote. Broughton goes on to say it will be left up to a future American church historian, probably Larry Rast, to explain how the self-destruction of confessional Orthodox Lutheranism came about around the turn of the millennium and how it underwent a metamorphosis into a liberal Protestant denomination. Broughton favors agreement with Rome, But the problem lies not with Rome, according to him, but with the rank antinomianism in the ELCA. Broughton writes that he has written many books and articles, preached and published many sermons, leaving a long paper trail over a period of 5 decades, explaining what it means to be a Lutheran, end of quote. We are pleased that this trail has taken him to this symposium and that that trail will not end here. Broughton says that theologians will be required to, quote, answer before the judgment seat of God as to what we have done for and against the Church of Jesus Christ. There will be no one by our side to help us find the words to use in response. If you do not know what eschatological meant before, you know it now. Dr. Karl Broughton.
Hey, you just gave my lecture.
I'll keep the stipend.
Anyway, thank you for that surprising introduction. Unlike Robert Benny, I have no Missouri DNA in my blood. I am a product of the Norwegian Lutheran mission in Madagascar and have drifted not very far from my missionary roots. But some metamorphosis has taken place, as you will soon see. One of the benefits of retirement is the time it affords to retrace one's steps, to write one's memoirs, and to speak one's mind without worrying about its consequences. But I have to confess, I've never worried much about those consequences. I like the topic that David Scare gave me for this occasion, Confessional Lutheranism in an Ecumenical World. The first essay I wrote and published after finishing my graduate studies at Harvard and Heidelberg Universities was entitled The Crisis of Confessionalism. I thought of myself then as a confessional Lutheran theologian and proud of it. I had studied under Edmund Schlink and Peter Brunner at Heidelberg. Before that, I studied with Paul Tillich at Harvard for 2 years and became his teaching assistant. However, I never became a Tillichian. I could never make the categories of German idealism that controlled Tillich systematics into my head. Could never make them fit. My mind had been steeped too long in the writings of the great neo-Orthodox Lutheran theologians, such as Anders Nygren's Agape and Eros, Gustav Aulén's Christus Victor, Regan Prenter's Spiritus Creator, Hermann Sasse's This Is My Body, Helmut Tillich's Theological Ethics, plus the many monographs written by scholars during the heyday of the Luther Renaissance. There was no question in my mind but that I would go on to become a teacher of Christian dogmatics in the Lutheran tradition. But when I began my teaching career at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago in the early 60s, I was then 32 years old, I worried about the state of confessional Lutheranism in America. At that time, many church leaders were calling for greater Lutheran unity, among them the likes of Frederick Schutz, Franklin Clark Fry, Melvin Lundeen, the Kretzmann brothers, just to mention a few. But as I examined the scene, I observed that Lutherans were not in agreement on how to answer the simple question, what is Lutheranism? Even those who believed it necessary to base Lutheran identity on the Book of Concord did not agree on how to interpret and apply the confessions in the present situation. Already at that time, Lutheranism in America found itself in a pluralistic situation. That trend has accelerated in the decades since, Using the typological method, I described various kinds of Lutheranism or ways of dealing with the confessions. First, there was a kind of repristinating confessionalism. This position holds that the development of doctrine from Luther through the Lutheran confessions and 17th century scholastic orthodoxy is unilinear and provides a pristine model that all succeeding Lutheran theologians ought to retrieve and implement in their teaching. Second, there was a type of non-confessional liberalism. Much of the modern Luther research was motivated by the desire to appeal to Luther's experience of faith over against the lapidary dogmatics of Lutheran scholasticism. It was Luther against Lutheranism. Was Luther sagt became more important than the confessional writings, especially among the followers of Schleiermacher, Albrecht Ritschl, and Adolf von Harnack. Third, some theologians had bought into an anti-confessional biblicism. Here we see an appalling ignorance and indifference to the confessional theology of the Lutheran Church, a condition that prevailed even in many seminaries. Among Midwest Lutheran pietists, influenced by Low Church Scandinavian revivalism, the Back to the Bible movement gave rise to the Lutheran Bible Institute. In general, it presented itself as an alternative to what the pietists called the dead orthodoxy of confessional dogmatics. There you have at least three types of Lutheranism prevalent at that time. For the first type, the touchstone was the Book of Concord. For the second, the touchstone was the theology of the early Luther. And for the third, the touchstone was the Bible. But I would be false to history and my own experience without taking into account a fourth type that was in the making, an embryonic movement, quite complex, and in search of new understanding and new expression. It was easy to say amongst ourselves what this fourth type or fourth approach was not. It was not repristinationist scholasticism. It was not fundamentalist biblicism. It was not culture-accommodating liberalism. It was not pietistic anti-intellectualism. To give expression to it, Robert Jensen and I founded a theological journal we named Dialogue, a journal that aimed to Americanize Lutheranism. After 30 years of editing the journal, we abandoned it to found a different journal of theology that we named Pro Ecclesia, a journal of Catholic and evangelical theology. Well, we have not come very far. Confessional Lutheran theology in America, now in a new millennium, is, in my opinion, still in a state of crisis, or maybe worse, it may have contracted something like a sickness unto death. The emerging voices in American Lutheranism that collaborated in the founding and editing of Dialogue and that authored many volumes of theology, including two volumes of Christian dogmatics, have joined different choirs and are singing different melodies in theology. In the interest of full disclosure, I acknowledge that I am a partisan in the struggle with a definite point of view, which I hope will become clear in the course of this presentation, even though I do not expect many of you to agree with it. To explain what happened in the splitting up of the group around Dialogue and the Dogmatics Project, I will need to deal with the second aspect of my topic, the modern ecumenical movement. The irony is that the very movement that was created to bring Christians and churches together has had the opposite effect of making new divisions within the churches. The Second Vatican Council made me into an ecumenical Lutheran theologian. The most memorable year for me was 1965, the same year that the Lutheran-Roman Catholic dialogues began. It was then that I gave my first ecumenical address. This was my chance to declare where I stood as a Lutheran theologian in a new ecumenical situation, shaped by the Second Vatican Council and the bilateral dialogues. To prepare the address, I read a few new books. One was by Yaroslav Pelikan, The Riddle of Roman Catholicism. He devoted a chapter to the tragic necessity of the Reformation. Pelikan's point was that all the Reformation was necessary, it was also tragic. Tragic in its consequences. The second was by Hans Küng, The Council and Reunion, in which he debunked the Roman Catholic, the traditional Roman Catholic idea of ecumenism as a perennial papal call for Protestants to come home, to return to Rome. The third was an essay by George Lindebeck, A Protestant View of the Ecclesiological Status of the Roman Catholic Church. My address was entitled The Tragedy of the Reformation, which I picked up from Pelikan, and The Recovery of Catholicity, trying to put a little bit of Pelikan together with a little bit of Lindbeck. It was published in the Una Sancta by its editor, Richard John Neuhaus, under the altered title, Rome, Reformation, and Reunion. The basic aim of my 1965 ecumenical proposal was to answer the question of how to affirm Lutheran identity with confessional integrity in an ecumenical age. So, who are Lutherans anyway? 60 million of us. The question cannot be answered in a vacuum, but only in the context of our origin, our history, and our envisioned future. My answer was then, and it still is, and I used a slogan, Lutherans are Catholics in exile. Lutherans are Catholics in exile. To elaborate further, I argued then and have done ever since that Lutherans living in exile are evangelical, but without being Protestant in a denominational sense. Lutherans are Catholic without being Roman, and Lutherans are Orthodox without being Eastern. To make my point, I adapted a parable from Lindbeck's article that harked back to World War II. In June of 1940, Hitler's army invaded and conquered France. However, many a loyal and patriotic Frenchman protested against the puppet government of Marshal Pétain, installed by Hitler. So they left France and rallied around General Charles de Gaulle. And with all the free French forces in exile, fought to liberate their beloved fatherland. Now, what if the free French forgot the reason for their exile? And as expatriates became so accustomed to life outside of France that they forgot about returning and reconciling with their French countrymen they had left behind? What if they began to think and to act as though what was meant to be only a temporary arrangement in an emergency situation had actually become for them a permanent home, an established settlement? Suppose they ignored the cause of liberation for which they had left France to join the free French forces of General de Gaulle, and instead set up a new government in some other colony, calling it New France, with no intention of ever returning to the land of their birth. If that would have happened, one would call it a tragedy, akin to the tragedy of the Reformation. The editor of the Christian Century wrote a scathing review of my article, in an editorial entitled Protestant Hatakiti. Broughton was calling for Protestants to commit suicide. The editor, Kyle Hazelden, was angered by the very idea that Protestants should be asked to return to Rome. The editor was a Protestant. Martin Marty was already an associate editor of the magazine, and I asked Marty one time, how could your editor-in-chief be so stupid? He said, I was out of town at the time. Well, the editor was a Protestant. In terms of my parable, he was thinking of Protestants as emigres. Emigres, not as exiles. I responded that I was not writing as a Protestant. I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Lutheran. And thanks to him, he had helped to make clear the difference. Lutherans are not Protestant emigres who care nothing about reconciling with those they have left behind. That may work for the sons and daughters of Calvin, Zwingli, and Munzer, but not of Luther and Melanchthon. No Lutherans are evangelical Catholics in exile if they remain true to their confessional origins. They are not conservative evangelicals, and they are not liberal Protestants or anything in between. The editor of the Christian Century had missed the point of my article. The exiles cannot return, I said, until there is a change of government back in the fatherland. We are still in exile. The exiles' struggle, their struggle is to overcome a false government, an authoritarian regime in control of their homeland, that is Western Christianity, and not to create a new Christianity. Ever since the Reformation, the symbol Rome has stood for false government. The Catholics in exile are not prepared to acknowledge Rome as their final authority, nor the inflated status it claims for itself. We are living in strange times. Some of my Lutheran collaborators, good friends, have jumped ship, and this has been referred to time and again at this conference, and individually, one by one, decided that indeed Rome is home. They don't accept the implications of the parable. For them, there is no false government anymore, and no need to continue to call for changes in the way the Roman Church is governed from the top down. After one of my friends joined the Roman Catholic Church just last year, I asked him, do you really accept as true the dogma, the doctrine of papal infallibility? He replied, Carl, I don't look upon doctrine as you do, as something propositionally true or false. Well, I responded, how do you understand doctrine if not something true or false? His answer was, doctrines are only the rules of the game. There's nothing true or false about a rule in playing a game. A rule is purely arbitrary. A field goal in football could just as well be worth 5 points as 3 points. It's just a rule. A rule is purely arbitrary. Well, I don't agree with that response. And even if I did, I wouldn't become a Roman Catholic. I believe this is a cop-out. And I believe it is not true to the way Rome understands its infallible dogmas. They are not mere rules. They are binding propositions with cognitive status. You believe they're true or you don't. In my view, there is no ecumenical advance or lesson to be learned when Lutherans individual Lutherans leave their fellow exiles to accept prematurely the false government that excommunicated them and drove them into exile in the first place. The number one issue that stands in the way has little to do with incense and candles and rosaries and saints, the smells and the bells and all the rest. It has to do with the late 19th century dogma of papal infallibility, which the Pope promulgated in his own behalf. Well, who wouldn't do that? After reading the Lutheran Catholic dialogues on papal authority and infallibility, my judgment is that Lutherans need not be, and I've written this many times, Lutherans, confessional Lutherans, need not be opposed to the papal ministry as such, but only to its false claim to universal jurisdiction, something Eastern Orthodoxy also rejects. I believe confessional Lutherans, if they understand their origins properly, are in the same boat as the Eastern Orthodox today. We don't reject the papal ministry, but we call into question profoundly the papal claim to infallibility, universal authority and jurisdiction. And so, lo and behold, out of the blue came the papal encyclical Ut Unum Sint, that all may be one, that claims to have heard the lamentations of the exiles, people like me. The Pope expressed confidence that if we would take Christ's call to unity to heart, every factor of division can be transcended and overcome. In this statement, Pope John Paul II echoed the words of Pope Paul VI, who said in 1967, "We are aware that the Pope is undoubtedly the greatest obstacle in the path of the oikumene." I agree with that. I agree with the Pope on that point. But with this qualification, the papal claim to infallibility and universal authority remains the big elephant in the room, the greatest obstacle, despite growing agreement on other fronts, which I applaud and cherish very much. I believe most Lutherans who take their stand on the Lutheran confessional writings could agree with that. Perhaps we can also agree that what we need now is a return to confessional teaching to recuperate our sense of Lutheran identity in faithfulness to the gospel and the scriptures, which convey its truth in the power of the Spirit. But then we come to a fork in the road. And as that great American philosopher Yogi Berra said, when you come to a fork in the road, you take it. We have come to the fork in the road. Ecumenism, quo vadis. Where do we go now as Lutherans, confessional Lutherans, with our self-understanding, ecclesiologically speaking? We confess one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, una sancta. What do we envisage for the ecumenical future of Lutheranism? History won't allow us to stand still. George Lindbeck has said that Lutherans divide roughly into two camps on how to read Luther and the Confessions. The approach of the one camp he calls constitutive. The approach of the other, corrective. The constitutive approach sees the Reformation as the beginning of Protestantism, and Martin Luther is the founder of the Lutheran denomination. Alongside, of course, there are other Protestant denominations with roots in the Reformation era, most notably the Reformed and the Anabaptists, and then their many offspring. Denominational Lutherans liken the Augsburg Confession to the Declaration of Independence. And that's been written by some Lutherans in Minnesota within the last 10 years. Lutherans liken the Augsburg Confession to the Declaration of Independence. Today they call themselves radical Lutherans. They believe that the first Lutherans have all the answers we need today. Somebody has said there's nothing so wrong with Lutheranism that a large dose of Luther couldn't cure. Boy, that would have made my graduate studies really quite simple. Just read Luther. The founding documents of Lutheranism define the difference between Lutherans and all others who claim to be Christian, and there we stand, pat. It's hard to get excited about the ecumenical movement if ours is the only church with the pure teaching of the way of salvation. Except possibly to use ecumenical dialogue as an occasion to bear witness to our sense of the truth and to refute the false doctrines taught by others. The corrective approach, in contrast, sees Luther and the Confessions in continuity with the mainstream of the Western Catholic tradition, and even more in continuity with the fathers leading up to the Nicene Creed. Its aim, this corrective approach, its aim is to renew the church in line with the scriptures, the ecumenical creeds, and the fathers and doctors of the great tradition. The claim of the confessors was that they were true Catholics, in no way teaching anything new or different from classical Christian doctrine. Article 14 of the Apology states, "Our consciences are not in danger, because we know that our confessions are true, godly, and Catholic." The difference between the constitutive and corrective interpretations of the Reformation lies at the base of the controversy concerning the ecumenical decisions of the ELCA. Lutherans who understand themselves as evangelical and Catholic do not read the Augsburg Confession as a declaration of independence. The founding fathers of our nation, who signed the Declaration of Independence, had no intention of returning to the old country. They had left it behind for good. My father left Norway, and he never planned to return. He was an emigre, not an exile. Evangelical Catholics challenged the Protestant self-understanding of Lutheranism as being one denomination among many. The concept of various denominations is completely foreign to the Augsburg Confession and its apology. They were written as public testimonies to the truth of the gospel on the basis of Holy Scripture and the ancient creeds of the church to correct erroneous teachings and practices and to preserve the unity of the church that was being endangered at the time. But history played a trick on the intentions of the Lutheran confessors. After the Reformation, Lutheranism underwent a series of historical metamorphoses, to use the word that's a choice word today, transformations that betrayed its original purpose to be a gospel-centered reforming movement within the one holy Catholic Church. Consider its roller coaster ride through four centuries of bouncing from one ism to another. There was Scholasticism, then Pietism, Rationalism, Romanticism, Revivalism, Idealism, Modernism, Historicism, Biblicism, Fundamentalism, now Evangelicalism, each one occasioning a new quest for Lutheran identity. And now historical destiny has given to Lutherans a new ism, ecumenism, one that ineluctably calls for a response. We certainly do live in an ecumenical age. We may receive it as an opportunity for new self-understanding and as a gift of the Holy Spirit to the churches of today, or we may run from it as from the smell of a skunk. In either case, we will be defined by our response, positively or negatively, to the ecumenical dialogues and by the decisions made or not made by our various Lutheran church bodies. Confessional Lutherans who understand themselves as evangelical and Catholic and Orthodox believe that the best hope for the future of Lutheranism lies in the direction of reconciling differences, removing mutual condemnations, and restoring full communion wherever possible, as steps on the way to full visible church unity. Which is the goal? So we rejoiced in the signing of the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification between the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church, therewith consigning to oblivion the mutual condemnations of the 16th century. This is the biggest enchilada because it deals with what Lutherans have called the article by which the Church stands or falls. According to the Joint Declaration, I'm sure you've all read it, Lutherans and Catholics now confess certain basic truths. Number one, that all persons depend completely on the saving grace of God for their salvation. Number two, that God forgives sin by grace and at the same time frees human beings from sin's enslaving power and imparts the gift of new life in Christ. Number three, that sinners are justified by faith in the saving action of God in Christ. Four, that in baptism the Holy Spirit unites one with Christ, justifies, and truly renews the person. Number five, that persons are justified by faith in the gospel apart from works prescribed by the law. Six, that the faithful can rely on the mercy and promises of God. Number seven, that good works follow justification and are the fruits of faith. Then the Joint Declaration states that a consensus in basic truths of justification now exists between Lutherans and Catholics. It goes on to declare that the mutual condemnations of the 16th century no longer apply to the teachings of the other church. It concludes with this prayer: we give thanks to the Lord for this decisive step forward on the way to overcoming the division of the church. We ask the Holy Spirit to lead us further toward that visible unity, which is Christ's will. I believe this is truly remarkable. It's not exactly the way I would have written it. It was written by a committee. I believe, however, it is a miracle of grace. But it is not good enough for the majority of German Protestant professors of theology, apparently. Probably because most of them, since Kant and Schleiermacher, have quit believing in miracles. Or probably that's not the real reason. The more likely reason is that agreement on justification is dangerous because it gnaws away at the foundations of the century-old concordat that keeps Catholics and Protestants apart. The thought is not original with me, that consensus is perceived as a threat to their vested economic interest in preserving separate state-funded theological faculties. In 1963, Lutheran theologians from around the world met in Helsinki under the auspices of the Lutheran World Federation to produce a consensus statement that would resolve internal disagreements on justification. Notoriously, they failed totally. Why? In my book, Justification, the article by which the church stands or falls, I tell the story of how the doctrine of justification by faith alone has been a bone of contention between Gnesio Lutherans and their pietistic opponents. Catholic theologians in dialogue with Lutherans since Vatican II had to ask themselves, which Lutherans are we talking to? Germans or Finns or Americans? Those representing orthodoxy or pietism or modern existentialism? They observed at least three kinds of Lutheranism in the interpretation on justification. One was the forensic view of justification, according to which God imputes righteousness to sinners without any merit on their part, faith itself being a gift of grace. A second was the modern existentialist view, with its roots in pietism, by which the kerygma brings about a new kind of I-thou relationship between God and humans. A third has more recently been injected into the dialogue by the new Finnish interpretation of Luther, which holds that the righteousness of Christ himself is present in faith. That gave the Finns a link to the orthodox understanding of justification as theosis. The entire intra-Lutheran debate on justification opened up old wounds that Lutherans inflicted on each other in the 16th century controversies on election and free will, a smoldering issue that has never been resolved among Lutherans holding contradictory views. When I entered Luther Seminary in St. Paul in 1952, the campus was aflame with passionate debate going on between two professors, one a pietist, George Oss from Brooklyn, New York, the other Orthodox, Herman Price. George Oss believed that when God offers salvation, persons are free to accept or reject. He liked the picture of Jesus knocking at the door. The person on the inside has his hand on the doorknob. It's his choice to open the door or to keep it shut. That's decisional theology. Theology of decision. It was very popular among most of the students. Herman Price, by the way, who are these Lutherans that I met at Luther Seminary at that time, they're mostly Armenians. Herman Price was on the other side of the debate. He held to Luther's idea of the bondage of the will. When God offers the gift of salvation, he not only foresees who will believe, but he sees to it that they will believe. Faith itself is a free gift of salvation. Can we blame Catholics for needing a hearing aid to grasp what Lutherans really have at stake and mean to say on the doctrine of justification? As a student at Luther Seminary, I would venture out on weekends to preach in rural congregations to make a little money. In southwestern Minnesota, I preached in two congregations, 20 minutes apart, with less than 100 in attendance at each service. At 9:30, I would preach at one, and at 11 o'clock, I'd preach at the other. I asked the church councils, why don't we combine the two services and just have one? 1 week at this service, at this church, and the next week at the other church. I said, the sermons are the same, the liturgy is the same, same hymns. You all look alike to me. The president of one congregation said that would be impossible. I asked why. He said, well, we just don't agree on Lutheran doctrine. I asked what the difference was all about. He said it had to do with the election controversy early in the century among Norwegian Lutherans that caused the original split of the two congregations. One side was in favor of predestination, and the other believed in free will. I said, yeah, I know about that. And what side was your congregation on? He said, I can't remember. So long ago. Now the two congregations are united. There have been a lot of funerals. The cemetery's right out there in the back. All the problems have been resolved. They've been put to rest. The ecumenical train runs on two tracks. One is the institutional track, where official dialogues take place between leaders of church bodies and agreements are negotiated for the sake of reconciliation and communion. The other is the spiritual track, where the Spirit of God is at work in the hearts and minds of lay folks across ecclesiastical boundary lines. What if we patch things up ecumenically at the highest institutional levels, while internally our church bodies are being eviscerated by viruses that invade from the surrounding culture of decadence? What if churches officially enter into full communion agreements, but inside they are being racked by heresies and teetering on the brink of schism? No church body today is being spared. We are all more or less in the same boat. The confessional center no longer holds as the denominational machinery spin out of control. It's not the ecumenical policies and decisions of the ELCA that drive me crazy. It's the easy accommodation of cultural trends and fads in our church headquarters, councils, congregations, colleges, and seminaries, so much so that lifelong Lutherans, many in my own family, no longer feel at home in their own church. Many are asking whether we all do, in fact, anymore hold the same faith, worship the same God, baptized into the same name, and proclaim the same gospel, surrounded and infiltrated as we are by therapeutic religion, left-wing and right-wing ideologies, New Age spirituality, entertainment evangelism, mega-church idolatry, multicultural quotas, radical theological feminism, altogether crowding out a single-minded devotion to the evangelical and Catholic substance of the scriptures, creeds, commandments, liturgies, symbols, and sacraments of that great tradition that has endured down through the centuries and across all cultures. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the concept of heresy has been lost today because there isn't any teaching authority. Well, don't we as Lutherans have a clear sense of authority? Of course we do. Don't we confess the authority of the Bible as well as the ecumenical creeds and the Book of Concord? Of course we do. And that is good, very good. But we have no concrete official and public locus of authority whose task is to implement the normative sources of the faith. Where does the buck stop when it comes to matters of interpretation and discipline? Our authorities are all written down on paper. You can find them in the Constitution, filed away on a shelf at church headquarters. And there it sits. Something is lacking, an instrumental link from paper to people. The early church created the office of bishop precisely to provide such a link, and from that linkage, the story is too long and complex to tell here and now. We got the canon of Scripture, the Orthodox creeds, and the catechisms taught to the people. Without the episcopal councils of the ancient church, we would hardly have any of those things, those lifelines. The irony is that non-Catholic evangelicals today accept the decisions of the councils, but not the offices that gave the councils their authority. We have learned in a short time that the mere recovery of the office of bishop is no panacea. The bishops in my church are part of the problem. So far, they cannot even remind the churches they serve that same-sex behavior is sinful and that clergy with same-gender partners must be defrocked. Today, if they cannot at least do that, they should not be trusted with the gospel. They run the risk of losing their pastoral and theological credibility when they sink up to their noses in the sludge of antinomianism and moral relativism. We face a crisis of teaching authority in the churches today. And Lutherans share it. Lutherans have stressed Orthodox faith. Catholics have stressed episcopal order. I believe that orthodoxy without episcopacy is blind, and episcopacy without orthodoxy is empty. It was my hope that if we could put the two together, we might have a workable model of authority in the church. That was the experience of the early church, and that is the lesson we can learn from church history. When Christians have been engaged in a struggle to be faithful to God and the gospel. But why isn't it working? There is something wrong. As one Episcopalian, Philip Turner, said of his church, "We are in a mell of a hess. If I knew how to solve the problem, I would run for office or write a bestseller. Wherever I go, people pine and opine that something is wrong and not working." I don't believe the radical Lutherans with their anti-ecumenical bias have the right answer. But neither do I believe that the minority of evangelical Catholics will prevail in American Lutheranism. The vast majority of Lutherans think of themselves as Protestants in just another Protestant denomination. Whether it be the one on the right that feels closer to conservative evangelical Protestantism, or the one on the left that feels closer to mainline liberal Protestantism. I do strongly believe, and I end with this opinion, that our best hope from here on in is to move step by step toward rapprochement with Roman Catholics and the Orthodox, leading eventually to Eucharistic fellowship in a communion of churches. Pope John Paul II stated that the church must once again learn to breathe with its two lungs, the Eastern and the Western. I fear that if Lutherans breathe only the oxygen they generate for themselves, they will die of halitosis. And if they choose to cut off from the Catholic and Orthodox traditions of doctrine, worship, spirituality, and church life, they will eventually be engulfed by the surrounding neo-pagan culture now taking hold of much of American Protestantism, both on the left and the right, and as a result, lose the gospel and the confession that gave them birth. It is with convictions such as these that I, together with my wife, Levon, and the Jensens, Robert and Blanche, founded the pro-ecclesia movement 16 years ago. Only God knows whether it will bear fruit good for the gospel and the churches. Each one of us must do what we can with whatever meager resources we have in the place where God has called us to serve and to be faithful. And thank you for listening.
Thank you for that very uplifting conclusion, Dr. Broughton. A few announcements. Is our previous speaker here? Okay, you want to come up, please? We'll allow a few minutes for questions. And some announcements. On the back table upstairs, there are forms describing pro-ecclesia, which was founded by Dr. Broughton and Dr. Jensen. And at least in the estimation of many of us, that this is the best theological journal there is. I think it's $26 a year. 2 years, it's a little bit more reasonable. There's an essay by a former student here, Peter Malesch, Hegel's Concept of God and Its Application by Isaac Dorner to the Problem of Divine Immutability. After I figure out the title, I'll proceed to read it. This is the journal here. You would do yourself a favor in looking into this periodical, Pro Ecclesia, and subscribing to it. It would be a fine honor to Dr. Broughton. Also, there are a few other announcements. Please bring your banquet ticket to the Grand Wayne Center. Without that ticket, you will not be given entry. And please remember that tomorrow morning, I don't know if we're going to have, tomorrow's a Missouri Synod Day with Mr. Harrison and Dr. Nafsker, that we begin at 9 a.m. Now, what this means for most of you is one less drink than what you had intended. And you've already talked yourself out, so hit the sack a little bit earlier. And I think it was appropriate, which you didn't even understand, Carl, that today is the Confession of St. Peter that represents the Petrine tradition, which is not found too much in the city. Now for some questions. I guess we'll put about a 10 or 15 minute limit on this for the sake of other people. Make your question brief. Make it a question.
Dr. Broughton. I'm an LCMS layman with two volumes of Broughton and Jensen dogmatics in my personal library. Thank you for your talk. On Wednesday, August 20, 1999, 11 days before the JDDJ conclave at Augsburg, my wife and I went to Higgins Road headquarters, sought out the library and reference person, and asked for information about what was to occur on the 31st. That librarian at headquarters knew nothing about it. We went from there to your seminary on the university campus, where there is still a plate that says Seminex on the front door, sought out the head reference librarian, and asked what was going to happen 11 days from then in Augsburg. That head reference person knew nothing about it. My question is, your claim, not your claim, but ELCA claim, that that represented 60 million Lutherans, is that true, or is it true it only represented the tiny elite minority, probably numbering less people than are in this room?
Does this thing work? Is this thing working?
Yes.
All right. I don't really understand. I didn't get the first part of your...
Well, the question is, if the two head librarians at the headquarters...
What is it they didn't get? What is...
They knew nothing about what was going to occur in Augsburg 11 days later. So what did the person in the pew know?
Probably nothing, unless the pastor...
That is my point. It was simply a matter of the elite and not of the Lutherans.
Yeah, but that's always the way it's been.
It's unfortunate.
That's always the way it's been. It takes centuries for it to trickle down. What do you think happened at Nicaea? Do you think it happened the next day everybody started reciting the Nicene Creed? There are some churches today that are still trying to figure out what it is.
As a person who spent 42 years in the Episcopal Church and 4 months now in the Lutheran Church of the Missouri Synod, I find myself very much at home. I love being here. I have one question for each of the two doctors, and I'll reverse the order of your appearances. First, for Dr. Broughton, when our national founder, and forgive me, this is not in a religious metaphor.
Just make your question.
Okay. When our national founders, fallible men all, went to Philadelphia, they intended to repair the Articles of Confederation. They ended by producing our Constitution, to Patrick Henry's horror, and for which he never forgave his peers. It was a tragedy to him, because he thought a lack of federalism and free conscience before God had been emphasized. Is that then a tragedy for us today? And my second question is
one question.
Okay.
And then you go online again.
I do not know. Do you see a tragedy in that? What does it have to do with what I had to say?
Well, your expression of an irreparable division entails tragedy for you. My point is, it may be tragic for you.
I said there are tragic consequences of what happened in the 16th century, and that's schism. Schism is a tragedy.
Understood. Okay.
Hold on. Since your question is for our other participant.
Yes. May I ask it?
Yes, please.
Okay. Early, Dr. Hart, early in your historical setup, you use the term democratic egalitarianism. It's a contemporary, in its contemporary sense, that term is a product of Enlightenment politics. Since heaven is, I understand it through a lens of soli gratia, is neither democratic nor egalitarian, and our only entitlement being hell, do we not confuse our discourse by importing from a post-Darwinian, post-John Stuart Mill world terms of into Christian practice, terms that by their nature are political? And do we not then increase the confusions that we see in people like Seans like Patrick or Pat Robertson and others who tend to confuse politics and faith?
Yes.
Dr. Broughton, in your book, I think it was called Principles of Lutheranism, if I'm not mistaken. It's the one in which you said that this is my first consciously Lutheran book. You talk about confessionalism, And you make the declaration that the fides qua, the quatena subscription is ongoing, and the fides qua is great. But you also make the comment that would sound very Barthian to me, that the confessions of our church are limited to a certain space and time. Is that really what you had said? And if so, do you still feel that? That sounds like a very reformed view of the confessions.
In my book on the confession, in the first chapter on confessionalism, I point out that that is one understanding of the confessions that is to be rejected. And that is that the confessions are only valid in their time. And if we had lived at that time, we would have made the same confession. But of course, that's not confessing them today. So we don't, to me, that's no confession at all. And I don't, how do you know if you were living then you would have made that confession? You may have been on the other side. So that's what I call hypothetical confessionalism. If I would have been there, then I would have, you know, that's not real confessional Lutheranism.
Captain Nuss.
Dr. Bratton, thank you for your paper. I find, as a confessional Lutheran, a great affinity for the term that you have emphasized, evangelical Catholicism. I have said to our lay people, we are Catholic, they're not. Do we have to, as evangelical Catholics, in your view, see ourselves as in exile? Or is our situation actually, as Lutherans, more correctly grasped by what you described as your relatives, who recognize they're in a church that has changed, that they no longer recognize? The church moved, they didn't, and they recognize they're feeling alienated. But is it not Rome that is in fact in exile, and we who are at home around the marks of the church?
Well, I think that's a tour de force. I mean, you're playing with words. You'd have a hard time making that case. Rome is exactly where it is, and you know where it is. And our alienation is not one that's supposed to continue. Our intention from the beginning was not that alienation would continue forever, but there would be reconciliation. And confessing Lutherans have made an attempt again and again to reconcile with their fellow Christians under the government of Rome. So the real issue has to do with the reform of that government and not the elimination of it. It's never going to happen. I mean, Rome is not going to simply disappear unless there's a bomb of some kind that we don't anticipate. But I understand the matter the way I said it. The future is for reconciliation and reunion. And then we are to be the one church. Now, if I didn't believe that there were Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, there would be no problem. But they are Christians. They're fellow Christians. And as I move among Roman Catholics today, and I don't move around that many, but as I move around them, I find that I'm closer to many of them than many people in my own church.
I think the next one is over here. The next one, I think you're next. Please. I think you're next. You're next.
Dr. Brayton, how can we take a step by step with others, meaning the RCs, in this ecumenical world and sell out God's word? As a confessional Lutheran, I look to the suffering Christ. Due to the agreement with the RC Church, does that mean we Lutherans, which of course we Missourians were not signatories to that, but does that mean we Lutheran confessionals adore and worship with those who worship the Whore of Babylon?
Do we worship with those who worship the Whore of Babylon? I hadn't thought about that.
Not at the present time. There is no agreement for common worship with the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that's way down the road. We won't be alive when that happens.
Yeah, but there has been a doctrine of justification, and that's really what I'm addressing. And because of that, it's a step into that direction. And why should we take step-by-step directions?
That's one step.
Toward the whore?
Toward the Whore of Babylon?
Yes, I'm talking about the... I'm sorry.
It reminds me of something I read in Christian News. There was criticizing the president of the Missouri Synod because he wrote a letter to the Pope and he signed it, "Yours in Christ." And since he was writing to the Antichrist,
thank you.
Doesn't Lutheranism get you down? Here's a written statement. In light of your statement on justification, I don't remember what that was, how ought ecumenically minded Lutherans to regard papal teachings such as the doctrine of indulgences? What strikes me about this note is Lutherans is in lowercase and papal is in uppercase. And indulgences is an uppercase. Also, how ought we to regard papal definitions of grace and faith, terms which seem to be objects of much equivocation? P.S. Denial of Scripture as the sole norm and source seems also to create problems. Thank you. In Christ, no.
Well, we could turn this into another seminar in the ecumenical dialogues. There has been a dialogue on Scripture and tradition and an agreement between Lutherans and Catholics on Scripture and tradition. The traditional idea was that Lutherans believe in sola scriptura. Catholics believe in Scripture plus tradition. And then the Lutherans say, well, we believe in sola scriptura the way Luther taught us. So that begins the conversation. What do we mean by tradition or Scripture and tradition? So anyway, there are some wonderful statements that have been made, but this gentleman over here said, you can make some wonderful statements at that level, but unless there is a reception and a dissemination and a teaching, if these are not teaching documents, they're not even being read by pastors, even though pastors should get copies, free copies of all these documents, but apparently they're not being taught. On justification, as I said, I wouldn't have written it exactly the same way. But I also know that Lutherans, I've been with Lutherans long enough to know that when you raise the issue of justification, it takes about 10 seconds before they get into an argument about what it means. So Lutherans cannot pretend that they have all these issues solved when they enter into ecumenical dialogue. So I think when we enter into ecumenical dialogue, we should lay all the cards on the table and let them take a peek in our backyard once in a while. And Lutherans have been fighting against each other for a long time on predestination, election, free will, justification, the relation between faith and works, and so on. So these dialogues give us a chance to relearn our own theology. And then together, enter into the possibility of new theology and not simply repristinate the old things. I gave a lecture to a group of Missouri Synod pastors in Arizona a couple of years ago on ecumenism and then this declaration on justification. And a person in the audience said afterwards, "I just don't understand the point of ecumenism. What is that all about?" Well, where have you been for the last 50 years? And then the other thing about justification, he said, it can't be. What you've just told us can't be true. There can be no real agreement because I learned at Concordia 30 years ago.
Dr. Broughton, you said that the ELCA and other liberal Protestants are facing a lack of teaching authority. Is this lack of teaching authority directly related to their scriptural subscriptions?
No, as I said, we have all the fine words on paper. We have paper authorities. We have a breakdown from paper to people. So we don't have a problem with scriptural authority as far as what's written down on paper. There is no problem with subscribing the scriptures, the confession. The words are in place. The problem is that there's no serious handling of these things. And even if many pastors are very serious, the next pastor down the road doesn't have to be serious because there's no teaching authority. There's no magisterium. We can't ask our bishops because they don't know what's going on. I mean, where would you go? If you go to Higgins Road, well, we don't believe that's our teaching authority. If you're going to wait for the next assembly of the ELCA, which is made up of 60% lay people, and it's a revolving door, they don't come back twice. I mean, how can they be the authority of the teaching of the church? 60% lay people and 40% pastors, and then it's all manipulated from headquarters, so everything is a carte blanche. There isn't anything really happening at the convention because it's all been decided ahead of time. So I'm serious about that. There isn't any teaching. Maybe you could say we don't want any teaching authority. This is exactly what we planned when we produced the documents for the new church in 1988. But I think it's a terrible thing that we don't have a teaching authority. We don't have a discipline even at our own seminaries. I mean, professors can teach what they want. And I taught what I wanted. Of course, it all happened to be true in my case. But
you have one more question, and then we'll call it a day.
Dr. Broughton, thank you. And also thank you for your passion. But in the joint declaration, over the last 10 years, working in a Catholic hospital and recently going to a Catholic mass for a funeral, I didn't see the play out of that joint declaration in the actual functioning of that mass and being asked to pray the rosary to help lift this person up by the work of the rosary to heaven. So the question is, there may be papal authority or there may be authority of this joint declaration, but how do we respond day to day with Catholics when this is not filtered down into their day to day?
Well, that is a problem that Rome has. I mean, if you want to hear a Pelagian sermon, just go to the local Catholic church. I mean, you'll hear. I do. I mean, I hear. It's not even semi-Pelagianism. It's rank Pelagianism. So it's there. But then go to the Lutheran church. And you'll hear a lot of Pelagianism there, too. So there is a theological deficit within the teaching going on in our seminaries. And not only in Lutheran seminaries, but across the land. So I've been a theological teacher for 40 years, and I know that there's a lot of slippage between what you intend as a professor and what students actually pick up and what they will put into practice when they get out in the parish. But there's a tremendous amount of semi-Pelagianism. And people are afraid to teach the gospel according to the Lutheran confessions because it may drive people away. So they water it down. And they jazz it up. And they make it exciting, entertaining. So that keeps me away.
For Dr. Broughton also, the answer may be as simple as it'd be a matter of just trading one state of exile for another. But you mentioned, unlike some of your friends and colleagues, that have jumped ship, I think was your word, for Rome, the major impediment for you was this dogma of papal infallibility. Within both our circles, I believe, there's also a lean, and some have taken the Eastern Orthodox option, in which papal infallibility isn't a problem.
Yeah.
Is what makes that, something like that, unappealing for someone like yourself, simply a matter that wouldn't really be ecumenical progress, it'd simply be one exile for another? Or is there something else about Eastern Orthodoxy, which is perhaps akin to papal infallibility, which makes that option unappealing?
Well, for one thing, I'm not shopping around for another church. I think we should stick where we are and battle things out. If I've got sisters and brothers that don't like me, I think we ought to get together and find out, what am I doing to make them dislike me so much. So I felt the same way with the whole Seminex thing. They should have stayed home in Missouri and solved the problems with their own brothers and sisters and not bring their problems into our church. I'm serious. That I'm going to stay exactly where I am, and I told in my letter to Mark Hansen, I'm not going anywhere. And as far as being attracted to the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church, I'm a Norwegian Pietist. I don't know how to worship the way they do. It's too complicated. I remember one time I was in the home of one of these who have just converted to the Roman Catholic Church, and it was Lent, And we were sitting around, and we were having wine and whatever else was being served. And this person said, gee, you know, it's Lent. I'm not sure if I can have another drink. I said, look, I'm a Norwegian pietist. I'll take another drink.
When the Seminex crowd went over to you, we gave you the gift that keeps on giving.
You want them back?
No, we don't want them back. There's no return postage on those babies. We'll see you at 5:30 down at the Grain Wand Center. Thank you very much.